Every creation of God is very good. We began our study last Sunday morning by making that point. We're going to begin our study again this morning by making that particular point as we look at the study that we began last Sunday morning as we started to talk about the work of the church. God's plan for the church, God's purpose for the church, God's provisions for the church, what God has given to the church to fully equip it, do all the work that He wants the church to do. And I think as we go through this study, we understand that we're not looking at it simply in terms of being some kind of academic study so that we can know what is in this text, and we do need to know what is in this text, but so that we can look at ourselves and see ourselves in this text, where we fit. As we see ourselves as those who are servants, as we see ourselves as those who are striving to grow and to become even more complete and more mature, and who look at ourselves as those who are working members of a body that is welding itself together and growing and doing the work that God would have it to do. And so that's our desire this morning, that as we look at this text, as we remind ourselves or learn what is in this text, in Ephesians chapter 4, that we see ourselves in this text. And we examine ourselves in light of what the apostle has to write here. And so we begin last Sunday morning as we talk about this lesson, doing the work of the church, the work of service, the work of ministry, and the things involved in that, by making the point that every creation of God is very good, the heavens and the earth. And that's stated in the first chapter there in verse 31. The marriage relationship that God has given to man and woman is very good there in the second chapter. It wasn't good that man should be alone. And so we see God provided what both men and women needed there. And then we see the church as purpose got by God before the beginning of the world in Ephesians 3 in verses 10 and 11. Paul says there, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In God's wisdom, in God's mind, before He created this material universe, He knew that He would build a church, that He would build His church, that Jesus would purchase that church with His blood, that it would be His body, that it would be comprised of those who are saved. And I want to just briefly make a couple of points here. One we really didn't make last Sunday morning, but it's man who comes along and mars and stains those things of God, who seeks to change the things that God has created, the things that God has ordained. And it's not right. And God isn't pleased when we seek to do that. And sometimes we use the illustration of a blueprint. You give a contractor, perhaps you've drawn up a blueprint, you have the schematic of a house you want to build. And you hand it to the contractor and you expect that to be built exactly according to those specifications, don't you? Let's say you're building a house and it's to have one story. And maybe it's to have three bedrooms and two bathrooms, and we'll just go through it. Maybe it's to be bricked and so on. And you come back after a 6 month period or so, and the contractor says, "Well, I did it. This is your house, and you've got a 3-story house, and maybe it's got 4 bedrooms, and maybe it's got a bath and a half." And he says, "Well, I thought that it might be better this way. If we compact all of that floor space and run it vertically rather than horizontally, the kids will have more room in the yard and just whatever it might be." What are you going to say? You're going to say, "I gave you the blueprint. You didn't have any right to change it. It's my house. It's not your house. And I intended for it to be built exactly as I specified." God has given us the blueprint in His Word for His house, for His temple, for His church. And yet man comes along and no one has a problem. No one has any trouble seeing the problem that would be behind taking a blueprint, taking a schematic and changing it just to suit one's own purpose, one's own feelings or ideas. And yet people come along and we have the New Testament, which is God's blueprint, is His plans, is His schematic for His church, and they think nothing. of just rearranging it and adding their own, touches to it and opinions and so on, and God is not pleased when we violate the authority of His Word. And we do so to our own spiritual destruction if that takes place. And so we're talking about the church again this morning, and we briefly mentioned last week that the word church is used in two senses. When we think of the word church, we need to think people. We need to think saved people. We made the point last week that it is a collective now, and what it collects is saved people. The church is used in universal sense, comprised of all of the saved, and their relationship with Jesus Christ as the head. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Speaking church universal, all of those who are saved. He bought the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. And He is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, God adds you to His church, to the church of Christ, to the church that is the body of Christ. The King James Version, Acts 2 and verse 47, says, "And the Lord added them to the church daily such as should be saved." 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "We're baptized into one body." That's the church in this sense. But when a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are responsibilities and duties and obligations, and there is fellowship that is to be had on a local level. And we find that there's responsibility to join oneself to a group of saints in a given locality, to agree to team together and work together and worship together and to do the work of the Lord collectively that He has given the church to do. We read of the church at Corinth. That's a local sense. The churches of Galatia, those would be churches like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Churches there in Galatia that Paul visited on the first missionary journey. To the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and all of those we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so there's the church on the local level, but the point that we wanted to emphasize last week is this, and begin emphasizing again this week, is that God who purposed the church, Jesus purchased the church with His own blood, and God has provided the church with all that it needs to do the work that He has given it to do. I want to briefly read. In fact, I went back and changed up just a little bit. The outline that you have is still basically, at least to a certain point, hope we advance just a little bit beyond what you have, if you have the outline still with you this morning. But it's going to be formatted a little bit differently, but you have the same information. I went back to verse 7 because I wanted to make the point that the gifts that Jesus gave to the church when He ascended upon high after His death and burial and resurrection were for every one of us, for our benefit, to fully supply us, to make us sufficient, to make the church sufficient to do the work that God intends for it to do. And so He says, "But unto every one of us is grace given," or given grace, "according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He said, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then verses 9 and 10 make the point that the one who ascended is the same one who came down this earth, who descended, who died, was buried, was raised for our forgiveness, for our salvation. And then beginning in verse 11, we see that the writer begins to enumerate gifts given by Christ to the church to fully supply, to do all that He intends for it to do. Now, again, we'll briefly touch on these. I put these in a little bit different format than what you have in the outline, hopefully to see how they fit a little bit better into the text and in certain of the verses that we had. But we begin by seeing that the writer, Paul, tells us, and he gave some apostles. We made the point last week that the apostles were those who were 12 men, specially chosen by God, who were witnesses of His resurrection, who were guided into all truth, who were told that they would receive power when the Holy Ghost was come upon them, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the world, or the earth. And we see that beginning on the day of Pentecost, along with the prophets that we'll talk about next. They laid the foundation of the church through their teaching, through the teaching of the Word of God, through the teaching of the gospel. But these last two texts here, Ephesians 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, make the point, first of all, that we can know today what was revealed of them by inspiration when we read what they wrote. And we have that in the New Testament. And this text here, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, makes the point that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable unto us, and it thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. And so we have God's inspired Word. We have His inspired message. And we can pick it up and we can read it and we can understand it. And it's complete today. There are no more apostles living today. We have the work of the apostles. No arrangements made for succession of apostles. And not only are we told that He gave some apostles, but some prophets. The prophets were those who spoke by inspiration. Prophecy was received by the laying on of an apostle's hand. Somebody comes up to you today and says, "Well, I'm prophet so-and-so." Maybe my first question or your first question ought to be, "Well, which apostle laid their hands on you?" That's the way that the gift of prophecy was conferred, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, as was every other spiritual gift. And they too, along with the apostles, are stated in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 as laying the foundation of the church. By their teaching, they set forth the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the foundation upon which the church is built. And we made the point last week from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, that when God's Word was completed, then the need for those spiritual gifts, including prophecy, was over, had ceased. They had fulfilled their purpose. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, "For whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." That is, they would cease. That gift would cease to be exercised when that which is perfect had come. And that is the Word of God. And then the writer goes on and says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verses 1 through 5, as you might turn or be looking there, I would remind you that the word evangelist has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heralding, teaching, preaching, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there Paul tells Timothy, you preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He talks about the fact that a time would come when some wouldn't want to hear sound doctrine, but they would find teachers that would simply tell them what they wanted to hear. But he tells Timothy, he said, you fulfill your ministry, you do the work of an evangelist. Philip is said to be an evangelist in Acts chapter 21 and there verse 8. I think it's kind of interesting. You might remember at the end of Acts chapter 8 there in verse 40, after Philip baptizes, preaches to, teaches the Ethiopian eunuch, that the eunuch goes on his way, and Philip goes to Samaria. And when we see Philip, he goes to Caesarea, not Samaria, but he goes to Caesarea. And when we see him again in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, there he is. He's an evangelist. He's still in Caesarea. And so the work of evangelism continues. Still need to be those who preach, who teach the Word of God. And we find in addition to that, we're told that he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors. We made the point last week, and I think we know this, that those who are pastors are those who are shepherds. They're elders, they're bishops, they're overseers. All of those words are synonymous, refer to the same function. Those who are given the responsibility of feeding and tending the flock, Acts 20 and verse 28. And by the way, Acts 14 and verse 23 makes the point there that a plurality of these men were appointed in every church. Every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 makes the point, as Peter writes addressing specifically there those who are elders. He said, you feed the flock of God. You take the oversight of that flock which is among you. The only flock over which an eldership has oversight is the local church, the church that they are a part of. It's not a part of our lesson this morning, but one of the things that led to digression and apostasy was a perversion of the organization of the leadership that God gave to the church. an eldership that began to extend its range, its oversight, beyond a local congregation. And I better stop there because I'll get away from what we want to be talking about this morning. But each eldership set over the local church, local congregation, given responsibility to guide, to rule, to oversee, and to watch for souls, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And then we see some teachers. Sometimes this is combined, but I separated them for our purpose this morning. Pastors and teachers, those who impart the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. There we see that teachers are to come along every generation, are to be taught, are to be trained. If you turn there with me, Paul exhorts Timothy and he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." There ought to be an unbroken chain, so to speak, of teachers being trained. Those who are able to teach others to teach, and so on. Acts 15 and verse 35 here, Paul is teaching, Barnabas is teaching, but we're simply told that many others are doing the same thing. There are those who are teachers, who are proclaiming the Word. And in Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4, when the persecution comes against the church in the city of Jerusalem, it's being led by Saul. We're told that the apostles remain there, but the Christians are scattered. And they go everywhere preaching or teaching the Word. I want to make just a couple of points here as we proceed this morning. One of the things that we see that is common to each one of these functions here is teaching. Is setting forth, is instructing the Word of God. Now, we find also, as we think about what God has given to the church as we study that, that deacons are also specified, although not in this text specifically, but in texts such as Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The word deacon or minister or servant, those who are specially appointed as servants of a local congregation. But as we think about these gifts that God, that Jesus gave to the church when He ascended up on high, what they have in common? The teaching, the proclaiming, the instructing of the Word of God. And I think there's something else that is instructive here for us as well. And it helps us to see something about what the mission of the church is. These functions that God gave, that Jesus gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets who laid the foundation, whose work we have completed in the Word of God, the preachers, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, helps us to see something about the mission of the church. We don't read anywhere that when Jesus ascended up on high, that when He gave gifts to men, that He gave political organizers or community, social advisors or recreational, organizers or, secular education administrators or chefs or theatrical directors, and on we could go. We don't read of any of that in this list, although we see that a lot of churches, the denominational world, some wearing the name Church of Christ, have gotten into so many things that God did not give the church to do. But you might think that certain gifts have just been given to the church to somehow indicate that, but certainly they haven't. But as we think about these gifts, we see why they are given. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's talk about that expression, the perfecting of the saints, just a minute. Why did Jesus give these gifts to the church? The apostles and prophets, the evangelists and pastors and teachers and so on. He gives the answer here, for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting, in fact, it may be translated as equipping in your translation. It may be translated as training or preparing in your translation. It has to do with preparing, training, to equip the saints for a particular reason, for particular works. The word means putting a person or thing into the condition which it ought to be. Used in other places in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, there James and John are in their boat and they're mending their nets. What are they doing? They're putting those nets in the situation, in the condition they need to be so that they can be what? So that they can be used for the purpose that they're designed for. The gifts that Jesus gave to the church, they're given so that saints can be put into the condition, can be prepared for the use that God has for us, that He has for the church. It's used in Galatians 6 and verse 1. The word restore there, or having to do with restoring those who are erring. Same word is found as the word that's translated perfecting. It has to do with putting a person who's gone astray in the condition that they need to be in fellowship with God, so they can serve God as they ought to do. But here in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, what the writer is saying is that Jesus gave these gifts to the church to prepare the church, to equip those who are saints, to put saints in the condition that they ought to be to do the work of the Lord. Let's talk about that work for just a few moments this morning. First of all, as we see the writer going on here in verse 12, well, just notice the outline, really what the verse says. It says, for the perfecting of the saints. For what work? For the work of the ministry. And we'll talk about that for just a little bit. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What we're going to find is, as this work of the ministry is done, in terms of benevolence when those needs arise, or the teaching and preaching of the gospel, as that service is done, the church is going to be built up. It's going to be strengthened. It's going to be edified. And all of us, as those who are saints, we have a role in doing these things. Like the members of the body, we have a part that we're to use and to fulfill our talents in working and serving in the kingdom of God. Let's talk about this word ministry here just for a moment. The word means service. It's a word that means service. It has to do with serving others. When I think about the work that I have to do in the kingdom of God, perhaps the first word that needs to come to my mind is service. Servant. I'm to minister. That's not a proper noun, the word minister. It means to serve. I'm to be a servant. I'm to serve. And we find that the word is used in a couple of senses in the New Testament in relation to the work that the church is to do. It's used in relation to the work of benevolence. When needs would arise among saints, then we see the church working and providing for those needs. Now, point I want to make here, and we're not going to have an opportunity to look at all of those texts this morning, but a point I want to make here is this, is that when we're talking about the work of a local church collectively from its treasury, that we find the church relieving the needs of saints. The needs of saints, when those needs arise. The church in the New Testament did not become some kind of general welfare or benevolent organization, but it tended to the needs of saints when those needs arise. And we see that borne out by these texts here, and perhaps others that we could put up here. Here was the murmuring that arose among the Grecian widows, and that they were being neglected in the daily distribution of necessities, various necessities of life. And so seven men are appointed to take care of that work. Here in Acts 11, in verse 27, we find Christians in Antioch sending to saints in Judea when a famine arises there. We find that at the end of that, those who took that, who distributed the need, the benevolence there, were said to have completed their ministry in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, I don't have chapter 8 up there, but in chapters 8 and 9, and in Romans chapter 15, we find there the Apostle Paul talking about the collection that was made for the saints in Jerusalem, the benevolence to take care of needs that arose at that point in time. And so the church collectively, as a local congregation, from its treasury, has an obligation to those who are saints. Now, I want to make this point. We don't have these texts up here. But as individual Christians, with our own funds, our own resources, our own monies, we find commandments such as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, that we ought to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith. Do we have opportunity there, the writer says. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, that's the text that is written to those who are individual Christians. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. But here's ministry, here is service, is seeing the needs of others and doing what I can to take care of them. And then we find the primary mission, the thrust of the work of the church, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and we find the word ministry used. Let's turn and look at a couple of those texts there. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Here Paul writes to Timothy, and he's thanking God that he's been put into the ministry. That's not some kind of spiritual club. That's not some kind of, religious hierarchy or ecclesiastical hierarchy. But he's saying, as he writes to Timothy, I'm so thankful to God that he enabled me to do this work, this service that I'm doing for others, for those who are lost in preaching the gospel. That ministry there. Again, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. As there Paul encourages and admonishes Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist, you make full proof of your ministry. That's the service. That's the work that you have to do. We find it in other texts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. We might just turn over there and read. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to, rather as he talks to the elders from the church at Ephesus, he says, but none of these things move me. That is, the dangers that face me, the imprisonment, the bondage. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he continues there. And so as we think about what God has designed that the church do, why these different functions were placed in the church, for the instruction, for encouragement, or admonition, to prepare saints to serve, to minister, to look out for the physical, spiritual needs on the part or behalf of others. And as the church does that work, as Christians do that work, what's going to happen is the body is going to be edified. It's going to be built up. That's how the church grows numerically. That's how the church grows spiritually when we're doing the work that God has given the church to do. The word edification here means spiritual strengthening, building up. We've made the point, as the church does this work of ministries, it worships and studies in God's appointed way. It will build itself up in love. We'll be to verse 16 just a minute. We'll talk about that just briefly. But all it says, we go to verse 13 to advance just a little bit more before we conclude this morning in our text. And that is to notice that the Apostle Paul, he sets forth goals. He sets forth some ultimate goals as we do these things. He says in verse 13, I'm going to read that again from the text, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's read verse 14 along with that. I highlighted here, unto a perfect man in red, because he contrasts it with not growing, simply remaining as children, or being children. He says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. These gifts that are given to the church, these goals that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here, he says, till. Here's something that is constantly ongoing. As we strive to seek to come to the unity of the faith. What's the unity of the faith that he's writing about here, that he's talking about here? I'm convinced he's already written about it. Chapter 4, there are verses 1 through 6. It's the unity that is based around the Word of God. It's unity based upon the Scriptures, the teaching, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to make this point just briefly. The unity of the faith and the knowledge that he's speaking of here, they both attach really to the Son of God. It's the unity of the faith of the Son of God, and it's the knowledge of the Son of God. What's he saying here? As we grow, as we serve, as we learn, he says we're seeking unity, we're to grow in unity, and we're to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word that's used for knowledge there is a word that means a precise knowledge, an accurate knowledge. There are a lot of people who think they know Jesus Christ who really don't have a precise and accurate knowledge about Jesus. Just who He is, what He taught, what His Word teaches, what His character is as we look at His life. And it's when we do this that we're going to come, he says, unto a perfect man. That word perfect there means, and in indication of this expression perfect man is, that you become complete. You become mature. You become full grown as a child of God. James chapter 3 and verse 2, James says there, you know, if any man doesn't sin with his tongue, he's a perfect man. He's a mature person who's able to, you know, control his tongue. In Hebrews chapter 4 and there verse 15, rather chapter 5 and verse 14, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, the writer says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And then a fourth really objective he puts here is this, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I'm taught, as I learn, as I read, as I study, as I serve, as I seek to gain a greater knowledge of the Son of God, become more mature, more complete as a child of God, what's the measure? What's the standard? I'm seeking to become more and more like Jesus. We sing the song sometimes, don't we? Or rather, more about Jesus, what I know. But the more we know about Jesus, the more we're going to seek to conform to His image. The writer tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, and hath put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And the objective is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, I don't want you to be gullible. Don't want you to be malleable or just any false teacher that comes along. Someone who can easily be tricked. Interesting word here. This word slight comes from the word that we get our word cube from. Kind of carries the idea of a die or dice. Somebody who with sleight of hand could deceive somebody into thinking they were doing something they weren't. See, we don't want to be a child. Like somebody who's cared about like a rudderless or an anchorless boat. But the anecdote to that is truth. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We need to see ourselves in this text here. We need to see our service. We need to understand that the gifts that Jesus gave to the church when He ascended back to heaven are to teach and instruct and to train and to equip us for the work of ministry. That work means service. It means when there are physical needs that arise, we need to be willing, if we have opportunity and ability, to help alleviate those. To teach His Word, to minister in the Word, whatever opportunities and abilities again that we have, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in knowledge and as we grow in faith, as we seek to conform ourselves to the character of the one who saved us, then we're going to become more full grown, more complete, more mature, and we're going to be one of those like a joint in the body that's going to add to the supply of what the body needs in order that it might be edified, built up in love. Blessing is yours this morning. I want to refer to just another text or two as we conclude. It's an interesting statement made about a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. Paul there, toward the end of the text, as he often did, is sending greetings and saying, you know, giving us little snippets of information about some people. And we get this little snippet of information about the house of Stephanus, or the household of Stephanus, in 1 Corinthians 16. For Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, and it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. A lot of people are addicted to different things, aren't they? So many things, perhaps most things that people are addicted to are things they shouldn't have any part of, things they need to, you know, habits, you know, sins, vices they need to break. What a wonderful thing to be said about these people here. They were addicted to, the King James Version says, other translations say something like they set themselves on. This is what they were all about, and that is the ministry, serving other saints. You might remember Stephanus, or the household of Stephanus, was one of the few folks, some of the few folks, that Paul had baptized himself. And he mentions them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as he's talking about the nature of the problems they were having there. And obviously, before we can begin to serve and to be a member of the body, before we can be one who grows and matures as a child of God, we first got to become a child of God. That happens when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith, being willing to repent of sins, confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, you recognize you need to do that. Somebody who's done that, and maybe has said or done something that needs to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?